Well, if you would, join me. We're still on a break from 1 Timothy. We'll be back there when I return, if I return, Lord willing, you know, on May. I'm planning to. I guess it'd be May 11th. We'll be back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but still on this two-week break from that. And today, John chapter 20 and some post-resurrection appearances. John chapter 20. Verses 24 through 31, under the title, Doubting the Resurrection. Just a really brief word of context or introduction before we read the text. So yeah, right, we take our text from John 20, all of which is John's account of the first post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We're focusing mainly on Thomas and his doubts about the risen Jesus, and then his soaring faith, having seen the risen Jesus. Doubting Thomas would be another title we may have given, I have given, to a sermon from this text before. Have you ever been called that? Have you ever been called a doubting Thomas before? For any reason whatsoever. It's one of those phrases we use that's entered into the popular usage. Have you ever used that phrase to describe anyone else for any reason whatsoever? I bet you have. But this morning we'll see the biblical episode that birthed the name Doubting Thomas, the actual Thomas who actually doubted for the actual reason that he did doubt, which was with regard to Jesus and whether or not he was alive. When it comes to faith in the living Jesus, it's likely true that there's a bit of Thomas, at least in this sense, before he saw the living Jesus. It's likely true that there's a bit of Thomas in many of us from time to time and at some point during our walk with Christ. There are times and seasons when the strongest saint falters, though not utterly or finally, if even for just a spell. So my hope is that as we consider Thomas and his season of doubting the resurrection of Jesus, and then how Jesus ministers to Thomas, and the outcome of it, that there would be help for Thomases here today, and for those bits of our hearts and minds that from time to time are a bit more like Thomas than maybe we would admit out loud to those sitting next to us this morning. So let's read the text, and we're actually going to add verses 19 through 23. We kind of need to for context. We're going to start then reading in verse 19 and get a run at it. Our text, though, remember, is 24 through 31. So beginning at verse 19 then of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, this is the day, Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, which I assume is a huge understatement, when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Verse 24 then. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray once more. Father, we come now again and I ask for your help, that we would be, by your Spirit, guided into the truth, and that we would be helped to see Jesus. That we would, through the witness of your scriptures, the witness of Thomas, the witness of John, that we would be helped to believe, not seeing physically, but seeing by your Spirit, by your help, with the eyes of our hearts. This would be all of your grace, and we would give you all the glory for it. Father, would you come, we ask, and do this in those who are here in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we probably need a bit of refresher as to the context of this Doubting Thomas episode. It's not all that hard, but just a bit of context. So right, a week before our text, verses 24 through 31, which would be the verses 19 through 23, and really even a bit before that, Jesus had been crucified, and all the apostles and disciples had been scattered and were in hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders, fear that they too would be flushed out and found and tried and prosecuted and executed. Interestingly, there didn't appear to be any expectation amongst Jesus' closest disciples that Jesus would rise from the dead. This is a startling truth, and one that we come back to again and again this time of year, and just wonder about. We scratch our head about this, and we resist judgment on these brothers and sisters, but particularly the brothers, the apostles. But we wonder, how was there no expectation? The 11, that is the 12 now, minus Judas, and the other disciples clearly didn't seem to expect Jesus to rise from the dead. John tells us so in verse 9 of chapter 20 as part of his explanation for his own shock at seeing the empty tomb that Sunday morning. He writes, quote, "For as yet they," that is himself, Peter and the others, "did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So in some sense, they hadn't connected Jesus' clear words about his rising from the dead, that he would rise from the dead, connecting it with the Old Testament, that he would in fact rise from the dead. We didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. We hadn't made the connection. We weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. How could it be then, we ask ourselves every Easter, that the apostles and closest disciples of Jesus were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Had Jesus not spoken on more than one occasion words like these, This is just one example. You could pick from any of the three Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is one of Mark's, Mark 10, 33 through 34, Jesus saying this to them, quote, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." That's clear, right? They will kill me, and after 3 days, I will rise. And he said that to them. They have ears. He, with his mouth, he said it over and over and over. In their presence, the wind wasn't blowing so hard that they couldn't hear. And they're so explicit that we can hardly understand how the disciples failed to understand. So we resist judgment because we must say that we would have missed it too. John tells us that none of them had yet understood that Christ's teachings meshed with the scriptures and all of it conspiring that Jesus must rise from the dead. So why didn't they understand? And the best that I've come up with is a quote from Don Carson, who I respect greatly. This quote from him is the best I've come up with, and I just come back to it, you know, every year, and this is the best that I have come up with, so I share it with you again. Quote, "The problem was that they had no category for a Messiah who would be crucified. Messiah's win, Messiah's triumph. By the same token, they had no expectation whatsoever that he would rise again from the dead. The most powerful evidence lies in the stance they adopted once Jesus was buried. They are not having a party in an upper room, quietly slapping each other on the back and exulting, 'I can hardly wait until Sunday.' Rather, they find themselves in profound gloom, compounded with fear that the Jewish authorities might turn on them next." End quote. In other words, there are a few categories removed even from expecting that Jesus would rise from the dead. They had no category, in a sense, for a Messiah who would be crucified in the first place, let alone then a category for a Messiah who would rise. So when Jesus is talking about a Messiah himself rising from the dead, it just went over their heads for some reason. There was a spiritual blockade of some kind. And we must accept that we wouldn't have heard it either. That's the best I can come up with. And so they're sitting in doom and gloom, hiding from the Jewish leaders over the weekend that Jesus was dead. And it's over. They're not waiting for him to rise from the dead. Can't wait till Sunday. No one was waiting until Sunday, till they could see Jesus, that we know of. The scriptures don't speak of anybody, except God the Father, Jesus. I lay my life down, I take it back up. They're the only ones. But then Sunday morning came, and reports of an empty tomb, and their world turned upside down. Jesus had appeared to some of the women very early. Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb then. Jesus had appeared to Peter, and then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And reports were pouring in, very likely to the same room where they were. We don't know if it's the same upper room, but it's some room, the same upper room that is from the night of the arrest. We don't know if it's that same room, but some room. Just a side note, by the way, I said earlier how shocking it is to us that the apostles and the other disciples weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. But it is also amazing to see how quickly they become utterly convinced once they had seen the risen Jesus. The dramatic change from one minute to the next, not expecting a miracle, totally sullen, utterly defeated, Jesus is dead and gone. Then they see him, and this was so overwhelming to them that not once after, as far as we know, did any of them ever question the miracle. Jesus simply was raised from the dead. They had seen him and touched him and eaten with him. So from the moment of seeing him, it proved all that ever needs to be proved about and for Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus, his physical bodily resurrection from the dead into a new and glorified body, is in fact everything to Christianity. It changes everything. It is, by definition, foundational, central. Before Christianity was over, once he was in his appearance, it was on. That's the definition of central and foundational. And then that first Sunday night, Jesus appeared to his disciples. We can't be precisely sure, by the way, but given the circumstances and a few keys in the text here in this room, we should probably be thinking of the 11. In other words, who's in the room? Who does he appear to in this room? I think we should probably think the 12 minus Judas, as opposed to the larger circle of the gathered disciples. I know Thomas isn't there, but getting there. I've ruined it. I was saving that, and I just ruined it. So probably not the 100 or 120 or whatever. Probably more likely the 12 minus Judas, but also minus Thomas. The door was locked. That's because they're fearful of the Jews, you would think, the Jewish leaders particularly. Jesus appears among them instantaneously, apparently. He was there. He was with them in bodily form. He showed them his hands and his side, and he spoke words of peace and comfort and assurance and mission. But again, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't with them. Let's read 24 and 25 again. Look there with me. This section of Scripture is really about Thomas, and so John makes a point that he's not there. 24, 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came that first time, the day of the resurrection, or that first Sunday, anyways. So the other disciples told him, so some time passes in 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas replies to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side," where the spear was, "I will never believe that he's alive." All right, so let's talk about Thomas. Why was Thomas not there that first Sunday night? Now, we're slightly into the realm of speculation here, but not entirely. We have to be careful. But it's not so hard to say and see that it's unbelief. That's not that hard to see. He just said, "Unless I see certain things, I'm not going to believe." So by definition, that's unbelief, right? So that's the thing that he's suffering from. And we have other evidences of this kind of thing with Thomas. In the other places we read of Thomas speaking, leading up to this point, in John chapter 11 and 14, we find a man given to what we might call the darker side of things. He had what seems to be, and I'm not psychologizing, I try not to do that, but he had what seems to be potentially a bit of a gloomy disposition. In other words, his faith seemed always, at least as I read Thomas, to be overshadowed by doubt and darkness. He's earned his moniker through the centuries, Doubting Thomas. He's earned that. And it's not just from John chapter 20. So last week we were in John chapter 11. We saw Thomas say, as Jesus announced their journey back down to Bethany and to the dead body of Lazarus and ultimately toward those at Jerusalem who wanted Jesus dead, as Jesus said, we're going down towards all the trouble, Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. And in the context and flow of that conversation, if we may read into Thomas's statement just a bit, as I suggested last week, Thomas there seems to be a man, a bit of morbid feeling. Let's just go die with him. As if that's the only option. Let's just go die with him. Yet with eager devotion to Christ. And then in John 14:5, in the upper room, during Passion Week, as Jesus explained himself to the 12 to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that the apostles shouldn't be troubled by all of this dark cloud that's descending, and that they should believe in God and in him even that night as he was about to be arrested, and in darkness descending, Thomas replied to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas is troubled. He's not listening. In his doubting and perhaps even in his anxiety, Thomas had essentially ignored the hope-giving, peace-giving words of Jesus and instead focused on the glass-half-empty prospects of Jesus saying he was leaving. That's Thomas. That's Thomas. We can only guess then, but an educated guess, I think, based on verse 25 of our text and then these other verses we've considered. But it seems reasonable to say then that the death of Jesus sent Thomas for a downward spin. He was in darkness, and further, he's absent now from his brothers and sisters. He's not there with them in the room. And he's sure that all was lost. I will never believe unless I see him and put my hands and fingers and investigate the wounds, but he's not even there with them in the room. As they're regularly meeting, apparently. He's sure that all is lost, and the reality matched what he had expected. The enemies of Jesus were going to kill him, and Jesus even said that he was going away, and all of this has come true. Jesus was dead. I think that's what's going on with Thomas. He's in a dark place. He's in a despairing place. So at some point after that first Sunday night, before the second Sunday night, the other apostles go and find Thomas. And they tell him that they had seen Jesus in the flesh. Right? He wasn't there the first Sunday night. They've seen Jesus. They've seen the wounds. Thomas wasn't with them. They know their brother is troubled and not believing, and he wasn't with them. and they go get him. And they talk to him. Now, Thomas had spent 3 years with these men, and he knew them inside and out. They had been through heaven and hell together, so to speak. So he knew that they weren't crazy, right? He knew that. He knew these guys aren't crazy. Peter, James, John. And that they wouldn't lie to him or manipulate him to get him into the room or something. But still, he wasn't buying what they were selling. Verse 25 again, Thomas responds essentially, "Unless I see it for myself, unless I see his flesh and see the nail marks myself and put my fingers in them," which is really investigating. "And until I put my hand into the hole in his side, I will never believe that he's alive." These are incredibly strong words, aren't they? And just a note here, maybe a tangent. Notice that the other disciples didn't write Thomas off. Just note that. They didn't write him off. They went after him. How does the love of Christ constrain us to act toward our downcast and despairing brothers and sisters in Christ? As soon as the 10, because they're down to 10 that first Sunday night, as soon as the 10 had received the blessing of being visited by the resurrected Christ, they sought out Thomas and communicated to him the great news. In other words, they went and gathered him up. They didn't write him off. They went after him. There is a rebuke here and a call to action. As we are more in fellowship with the risen Christ ourselves, how much more loving will we be towards the wayward and wandering brother or sister in Christ, the one who is doubting, the one who has been away? We should not be so quick to write Thomas off. End that tangent. Now, Thomas was there that second Sunday night. They had got through to him. He came. I don't know if they had a guarantee that Jesus would just materialize again, but he came. Thomas did. So there was some faith and hope inside of him. My sense is that he was, from the beginning, a true, or at least in the sense that the gospel writers do portray the apostles becoming true believers at some point through the gospels. He was a true believer, even in his doubts. I believe that to be true of Thomas as well as the others, not Judas. So there's a spark there. He's a true believer. He comes, but he's weak. He's weak. And he's heard of the experience of the other 10. He wanted what they had told him to be true. He loved Jesus. He was devoted to the death. Even if he was, you know, dark, which some of us are, right? Some of us are more like Thomas, glass half empty, and, you know, more like Eeyore, right? Truth be told, I'm more that way myself than the other way. And Thomas, being one of the original 12, he certainly wasn't lacking in courage, loyalty, devotion, so he came. He came. Good on Thomas. So what we need to ask at this point is this. What kind of doubt has Thomas been exhibiting then? What kind of doubt has Thomas been exhibiting? Not all doubt is the same. Not all doubt is equal. Because it isn't that Thomas didn't love Jesus. Clearly he did. It isn't that he wasn't devoted to Jesus. So this isn't the doubt of an atheist. This isn't the doubt of an atheist. You understand that? It isn't the doubt of one of Jesus' enemies. It's not that. And it certainly isn't the doubt of one who has yet to confess faith in Christ. Thomas was with them during those huge and wonderful confessions of faith that the apostles made together. Judas hadn't fallen away. No, Thomas was one of them. He was one of the 12, one of the 11. He was a genuine follower of Jesus. So what kind of doubt is this? D.A. Carson again, Don Carson once more, quote, "The context shows that Thomas's doubt is the skepticism of one who has gone through stupendous religious disappointment, such that he does not want to be blindsided again." Thomas had passionately believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now that belief was vitiated, invalidated, so he thought, by the barbarous crucifixion Jesus had suffered, just suffered. Jesus was gone. He was dead. There was no bringing him back and no nobility in wishful thinking. End quote. That's just where Thomas was. You know, over the weekend, that's just where he was. In other words, Thomas was setting up walls such that he would not get disappointed again. Thomas was many things, but he was not gullible. At least not again. What a complex and troubled weekend that must have been for all of them, but Thomas in particular. So he needed to see that whatever the others saw was actually the Jesus he knew. And Thomas also knew that the Jesus he knew would have scars. He had seen what they did to his friend Jesus, so he knew that there would be specific scars on his hands and feet and a particular kind of scar on his side. The Jesus he knew would now have very unique wounds, in other words. Thomas wasn't going to be convinced by mere reports or ambiguity or mere emotional religious fervor or possible hallucinations or trickery or imposters or any such thing. Not Thomas. And so we come to verse 26. Jesus appears to them again. Look there with me. 8 days later, that is literally after 8 days, the idiom is just a week later, which puts us on the next Sunday evening, 1 week after the resurrection of Jesus. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." As he had then the first Sunday, Jesus suddenly appeared physically among them again. "Peace be with you," he says to them again. Now you could say that this is just a normal Jewish greeting. Shalom, it goes. But that wouldn't quite capture the reality that Jesus said it both times and that John felt the need to report it both times. I think it is a greeting, but knowing John and knowing Jesus, it isn't merely a greeting, is it? Peace means more to the Christian, doesn't it? This side of the cross in resurrection than before. Jesus spoke of peace. The night he was arrested, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, he said. So before his death, Jesus promised the full reality of the giving of his peace to his people. And now, having been raised from the dead, he entered the room where they were and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he showed them his hands and his side as if to say, "I did what I said I was going to do, and I have won that peace for you." And he said it again on the second Sunday night with Thomas present now, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." There is now peace with God purchased for sinners. And now Thomas will get the opportunity he demanded. Verse 27, Jesus offers to Thomas what he demanded. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." How did Jesus know what Thomas had asked for? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. Well, for that matter, how did Jesus know Nicodemus? In John 3, how did Jesus know who to entrust himself to and who not to? In John 2, how did he know all about Nathanael before he even met him? In John 1, how did he tell the woman at the well all that she ever did? In John 4, how did he know the life history of a man at the pools of Bethesda? In John 5, how did Jesus know what the Pharisees were thinking without them having said a word of it? And on and on and on and on. How did Jesus do any of the things he did and say any of the things he said and know any of the things he knew? Well, because he was and is God, that's why. I think the simple answer is because he knew Thomas. He knows Thomas. He knows you and me. He knew Thomas's heart, and he came on this second Sunday night after the resurrection to minister to doubting Thomas. Think of this. How gentle and patient is Jesus with Thomas? How gentle and patient and long-suffering he is with his suffering and sickly sheep. Does Jesus condemn Thomas for unbelief or doubt or skepticism? No. Instead, Jesus seems to patiently and gently enter, in a sense, Thomas's turmoil and troubled mind and heart, his doubts, his skepticism. And Jesus simply, and we must believe, lovingly invites Thomas to perform his tests. He doesn't say, "Who are you to ask anything? Who are you to demand?" He could have. We might say he should have. But instead he says, in a sense, "Thomas, I know what you have demanded. Here is the evidence you seek. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your finger right here in this wound. You know they drove a spear into my side. Here is the wound. Put your hand right here and feel it and know that it is me. Thomas, it's me. Everything I said I would do, I have done. And everything that I said would happen has happened. Thomas, stop disbelieving and believe." This is no lecture from Jesus. This is a winsome invitation to his suffering sheep to believe. How gracious and gentle the great God is. Is with those who are his already. Thomas, I have no right to demand anything from God, and yet he graciously gives what we need. So do you need evidence? If we do, and if we will approach the matter honestly, we will find the proof of his deity, death for sinners, resurrection, and promised return overwhelming. But you must come to him. You must come to his word. Ask him for the evidence, and ask that you be given eyes to see and a heart to receive. I believe that if you will, that God, who is far more willing to reveal himself to you than you are to find him, will provide the certainty in his word through his spirit. I'll come back to that in a few minutes as we close. And interestingly, as we stick close to the narrative, it doesn't appear in the text that Thomas did what Jesus asked for, by the way. As far as we can tell, we don't know for certain. It doesn't appear that Thomas needed to touch the wounds. Thomas didn't seemingly need what he thought he needed after all. And if that's true, that's interesting. Instead, if that's true, all Thomas needed was to see Jesus. And he did. He saw. Verse 28, he immediately cries out this glorious confession. Look at verse 28. He answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw Jesus and boldly and joyfully confessed, "My Lord and my God." And what a great confession that is. And let's emphasize the other words in it. "My Lord and my God." This is one of the clearest statements, by the way, of the divinity of Jesus in the whole New Testament. He is God. And it wasn't enough that Jesus is objectively both God and sovereign Lord. Thomas boldly and joyfully confessed that personally, as each of us must if we are to be saved. He didn't just answer him, "Lord and God, you are objectively Lord and God." He said, "My Lord and my God." In other words, it is never enough to simply agree with these truths in an objective, public way. Agreeing with something out here, you know. Even Satan himself knows that Jesus is objectively both Lord and God. He just hates that that's true. A true child of God, a person born again by the power of God, indwelt with the Spirit of God, makes more than a public statement about a public truth. The true Christian is not simply affirming that Jesus Christ is objectively Lord and God of the universe, but that in the most intimate sense, he is the Christian's Lord and God. My Lord and my God. Real confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and God is personal then, as the Christian personally abides with Jesus, or it is not real, that is, saving faith. And here's the kicker then. If you cannot utter the words of Thomas's confession with similar deeply personal commitment from the heart, submitted to those truths, you have no part of Jesus and the salvation that flows from his death and resurrection. Any true Christian can and does confess with Thomas, with wonder and joy, "My Lord and my God." Yes, that's true. What finally got through to Thomas then wasn't touching the wounds, it seems, which is what he thought he needed. Instead, and much more marvelously, it was simply seeing, which is no small thing. Simply seeing the resurrected Christ. That's what convinced Thomas. Seeing the risen Jesus of the cross, post-resurrection, wounds, and all. It was the Christ of the cross who reached through Thomas's doubts. This is the greatest proof of all, the love of Christ revealed in his wounds. And seeing the Christ of the cross resurrected, seeing him as the one giving his life to save sinners like you and me. Charles Spurgeon sometimes writes so beautifully, and this is what he once spoke on this. He said, quote, "In these times, when the foundations of our faith are constantly being undermined, one is sometimes driven to say to himself, suppose it isn't true. As I stood the other night beneath the sky and watched the stars, I felt my heart going up to the great Maker with all the love that I was capable of. I said to myself, what made me love God as I know I do? What made me feel an anxiety to be like him in purity? Whatever made me long to obey my God cannot be a lie. I know that it was the love of Jesus for me that changed my heart and made me, though once careless and indifferent to him, now to pant with strong desires to honor him. What has done this? Not a lie, surely. A truth, then, has done it. I know it by its fruits. Those dear wounds continually prove the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by it. Incarnate deity is a thought that was never invented by poet's mind nor reasoned out by philosopher's skill. Incarnate deity, the notion of the God that lived and bled and died in human form instead of guilty man, is itself its own best witness. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Christ." End quote. Do you see his wounds? The Christ of the cross, the Lamb who stands as though slain, the risen Christ. Do you see? Now, don't get me wrong. If you have honest intellectual questions about Christianity, God can provide intellectual answers for them. He gave you a mind as well as a heart. He will provide what you need. He can do that. But the thing that will ultimately win you is not so much the reasoned arguments, though they can be important stepping stones and growth points, but seeing Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart and seeing the love of Christ demonstrated by his death for you. Here is the key. It is seeing these realities, truly seeing these truths, these wounds, this living Christ, that we are then compelled to come to him in faith and abide by God's grace. Now, how do we do that? Verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me with your physical eyes? Blessed are those who have not seen with their physical eyes and yet have believed." Right. We don't get to physically see Jesus, do we? Not with our physical eyes. It's 2014, last I checked. If you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, you believe because of the testimony of sacred scripture. You believe because of and through the biblical witnesses, witnesses like John and Matthew and Peter and Thomas. Once Thomas's faith matured that second Sunday evening after having seen the risen Christ, he joined that foundational chain of evidence left behind by the first generation of believers. And it has always been God's design that the rest of us would believe by seeing Jesus through their firsthand eyewitness testimony. In God's gracious design, Thomas's confession and witness has come down to us, preserved in the words of Holy Scripture. And by God's mercy, how many millions of people who didn't and couldn't witness the resurrected Jesus as Thomas saw him, believe because of Thomas's witness, as preserved in God's word. And I hope you are helped by Thomas today and by John's witness as well. And so John writes in 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's eternal life. Eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he rules even now, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. And in being raised from the dead, he gives us life to all who come to him, and his resurrected life makes certain our resurrected life. Because he lives, so shall we who believe. This is the sure hope of the gospel, where before there was no hope. There is no hope for lost sinners apart from it. And for Thomas, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. The 10 apostles were changed from fear to courage, and Thomas, the apostle, was changed from doubting to having supreme confidence that Christ had risen from the dead. All of them were filled with faith, bold and built up, strengthened, filled with hope and joy and peace. And so John and God himself, and I join with them, we invite you to trust Jesus Christ and be changed from death to eternal life. If you have already come to him and you are a believer by God's grace, abiding with him, then give thanks to God for the precious gift of eternal life made possible by the resurrected Christ. If you have never come to Christ before, if you have never looked upon the crucified and risen Christ and proclaimed from your heart, submitting to the great truths of the gospel, proclaiming my Lord and my God, like Thomas proclaimed, then do so today. You are invited. Jesus says to you, come. He says to you in John 6:35 from God's word, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we remember the banner over the gospel and over all of creation that none of us hold neutral ground with regard to the crucified and risen Christ. None of you here today hold neutral ground, for God has provided these words for us. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising your Son, Jesus, from the dead so that there might be justification, salvation, mediation for all who believe. Jesus, we thank you for your great obedience even to the point of death on the cross, and for your great love for your people. We pray now that you would work miracles of new birth and miracles of sustaining grace in the lives of your people as we continually submit to you by your grace. Father, would you work in us that we would think about these things throughout this day? In Jesus' name, amen.